Okay, so we're going to be looking at the heart of the gospel now. We've been looking at a lot of wrong things. Yesterday in our discussion groups, we were asking what's wrong with the world. Last night, there was a lot of discussion in the lectures about what's wrong, what's going on. And ultimately, we've seen that what is wrong with the world is sin. That's really the cause of most of the problems out there. Sin, and mankind is in rebellion towards God. That's a really nice, concise summary of what sin is. It's rebellion towards God. Almost on a daily basis, each one of us is confronted by the reality of a world that is in rebellion to its creator and absolutely in love with sin. The spread of pornography, the increase of crime and violence, the decline of moral standards, the legalization of abortion, the breakup of families, child pornography and child exploitation, and all of these different things remind us of the society we live in and how much that society is opposed to God. We also need to ask ourselves, what is wrong with the church? How is it that it has become so ineffective? How is it that so many churchgoers won't do anything to make a difference in this terrible, bad society that we so often live in? Can we honestly say that we have been praying and working against evil? Has the salt lost its saltiness? And is the light of the world being hidden under a bowl? From the perspective of persecuted churches and in the light of revivals, it becomes crystal clear what is wrong with the average church. Our churches have no fear of the Lord. The reverential awe and worship of God is missing. Most congregations lack true spiritual leadership and never practice biblical standards of church discipline. Very, very rarely will you ever see a church actually practicing biblical church discipline, or any form of church discipline, really. Many churchgoers feel like Christians, but they think like humanists. They believe that they have Christian hearts, but it is quite clear that they have placed man in the center of all things, reading more newspaper than they ever do the Bible, watching more TV than they ever worship Jesus Christ. That is what humanism is, guys. It's basically placing man in the center of all things. And largely, the church has sort of placed man in the center of all things and sort of try to see how they can make man happy instead of just preaching the gospel like they're supposed to be doing. And they look for other alternatives. People will say, I'm unhappy with my walk with God. I keep sinning. I can't come right. And somebody will just say, well, was there ever a time in your life where you prayed a set prayer? And yes, I did. Well, then you're a Christian. Go and see a Christian counselor. Instead of really preaching the true, unadulterated gospel to this individual. Like the Church of Laodicea, it could be said that many churchgoers, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. So be earnest and repent. A really great, refreshing and encouraging thing to do is to go and read in the book of Revelation the different letters to the different churches and see how relevant they are to us today. The church is like a rescue boat. The rescue boat must be in the sea, rescuing the perishing. But the sea must not be in the boat. In the same way, the church must be in the world, rescuing the perishing, but the world must not be in the church. And the tragedy of modern churches is that by lowering its standards to allow the unconverted easy access, the church has become flooded and swamped by the world. It is now becoming increasingly difficult to discern between the true Christians and non-Christians. And here is really the crux of the matter. If the church attendants are unsaved, and the church is not making a difference in the world, then the question must be asked whether or not the church is preaching a true gospel that changes people's lives, as we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. When God renews you, when you come to Christ, you are a completely new creature. The things that you once loved to do, you now hate to do. And now you love to do the things of God. You love to read your Bible, you love to pray. And there are some things that you still struggle with, but generally you enjoy serving God as a Christian. And if the gospel is being preached correctly, and people are understanding it and coming to God through it, then the church shouldn't be so ineffective as it is, and it should be making a difference in the evil world out there. The just believe gospel is cheap, and the just pray this prayer message is superficial, and it produces superficial converts. Yes, we must believe, and yes, we must pray, but to sort of say just believe or just pray, it dulls it down, it weakens it, it gives people a false hope, and it is unbiblical to try and sugarcoat the gospel. It's almost as though people want to get people saved, like a pastor is trying to urge people into salvation using any means other than biblical means. Like he's trying to say, just believe, it's just really easy, just believe and you're a Christian, just to sort of get you into the Christian club. Seldom does one hear the nature of God taught on, expounded and explained. To assume that our hearers truly understand and appreciate the majesty, the holiness and the glory of our all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite and eternal Creator is presumptuous and incorrect. Look at these different scriptures. Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom." In Acts chapter 10 we read, "The Lord's mercy extends to those who fear Him." Psalm 25 says, "The Lord instructs those who fear Him." Joshua chapter 24 says, "The foundation for effective service is the fear of the Lord." And Psalm 31 says, "The Lord's great blessing is upon those who fear Him." Yet, how often do we ever hear these sort of things proclaimed? We very seldom hear the law of God used in evangelism, even though it is the biblical method. We'll take a look at that a little bit later on. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. "And through the law, we became conscious of sin." Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Martin Luther declared, "The first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and show the nature of sin." John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which is one of the greatest selling books of all time, he said this, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin." John Wesley suggested that evangelists should preach 90% law and 10% grace. Charles Finney wrote, "Failure to use the law is almost certain to result in false hope. Through the introduction of a false standard of Christian experience and to fill the church with false converts." And that's pretty much what we've been seeing. So you can sort of tie the two ends together over here. There's false converts over there. There is people who are filling the church and they are false converts. And it's probably, or most definitely, because the gospel isn't being preached using these biblical methods such as the law. Charles Spurgeon, the Puritan prince of preachers, declared, "They will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and a holy law. The wrath of God, the doctrine of eternal judgment, and the reality of hell receive no attention in most modern sermons. For they would not follow His way, they did not obey His law, so He poured out on them His burning anger." Isaiah chapter 42, verses 24 and 25. Luke chapter 12 verse 5 says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear God. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." John chapter 3 verse 36. Romans chapter 1 verse 8 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." You can see how throughout the Bible, like a golden thread, the judgment and the anger and the wrath of God against sin is seen. and His love and compassion and mercy and great blessings towards those who believe in Him. Even the heart of the gospel message itself, the redemption achieved by the blood of Christ's atonement on the cross, receives surprisingly little emphasis from most modern evangelists. Despite the fact that Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And they sort of ignore this whole aspect. A little while ago I saw a very popular TV preacher in Kenya preaching on the cross of Jesus Christ. And he went on for about half an hour before I turned the TV off about the cross of Jesus Christ. And come to the cross where there is healing. Come to the cross where there is freedom. Two principles which I would wholeheartedly agree with him on. Except, he was only speaking about physical healing and freedom from financial bondage. And that was his entire sermon was about come to Jesus Christ. Come to the cross. For your own gain, for your own benefit, for your own physical needs. We need to concentrate on the centrality of the cross. When the Apostle Paul summarized the essential basics of the good news, he put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died, why? For our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 2 says, when I came to you, my brothers, I made up my mind to forget everything except Christ, and especially His death on the cross. And I speak under correction, but I think Paul was with the church of Corinth for like 18 months or something like that. He spent all of that time preaching on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That doesn't mean that he only preached the gospel, so to speak, but in every area of life, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The necessity of the cross. God is holy and He cannot overlook sin. His justice must be maintained. God presented Him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Okay? Just pay attention there. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. So, He presented His Son as a sacrifice so that those of us who have faith in Christ Jesus might be justified. As it is written in Romans chapter 3 verse 10, we read this, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are four New Testament words which express the distinct facets of salvation in Christ. Sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. We'll take a look at all of these now. Sacrifice, Isaiah chapter 53, 5-11. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Just pause there quickly. What is going on here? He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. This is a diagnosis to a spiritual sickness. Transgressions and iniquities. That's going on inside of every man. He continues. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. So we have the spiritual sickness, transgressions, and iniquities which we are healed from by Jesus' wounds. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. And the Lord makes His life a guilt offering. My righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities. This is what happened on the cross. And John the Baptist really emphasized this point in John chapter 1 verse 29 when he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No doubt the Jewish listeners would have known exactly what he was talking about. The Lamb who was meant to be a symbolic atonement for their sins. Let's look at propitiation. Christ's washing away of our sin in order to remove the divine wrath which our sins invoke. So he was sacrificed, which dealt with justice. Because of the offense which our sin causes against God, that offense must be dealt with. And that dealing is the death sentence. And that is what Jesus received instead of us. But much more than that, our sins have completely been removed, taken away. It's not like the sinner has just been accounted for, but it's almost as though we have done absolutely nothing wrong in God's sight. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2 verse 2. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4 verse 10. And then there is reconciliation. Man coming back to God, having a relationship with God. Romans 5, 8 to 11 says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And then there is the aspect of redemption, the purchase. God bought us back from our sins and our iniquities with Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us." So all of your law breaking was accounted for. Romans 5 verse 19 says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners," that's speaking about Adam, "so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." Do you understand the implications of this? Because of one man sinning in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race was lost. But because of one man, Jesus Christ, and His obedience, the entire human race was brought back. Romans 3:25 says, "God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood." The Scripture declares that the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. That is the message of the cross. We shouldn't take away from it, and we shouldn't add to it, and we shouldn't preach the way that televangelists preach and try and twist it to try and get people to follow Him for material gain, but rather come to it for the purpose which it was originally intended for. And how often do we ever hear this message being preached? And we can slowly start to see why the church is so ineffective, because these things are never expounded upon. The doctrine of repentance has also been lost. Many evangelists say that repentance is just saying you're sorry, or just changing the way you think. By way of contrast, the Bible emphasizes three aspects of repentance: conviction, which is a change of your mind, which is absolutely essential and important. Your whole mindset must change. Contrition, a change of heart. So you could probably think of it as the emotional aspect of it. And conversion, a change of life. Your entire life is now turned around in repentance. Here's a pretty good illustration of it in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unright and the evil man his thought. Let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him." Turning completely from your way and from your thoughts, changing your mind. Repentance involves a change of habit, a change of belief, and a change of behavior. In place of the biblical message of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the law of God, the wrath of God, and eternal judgment, the need for repentance from sin and faith in the atonement through Christ's blood, many have substituted a series of unbiblical innovations. Nowhere in the Bible will you find any of the following examples. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. While certainly this is true for some, it is not the gospel message. Instead, Scripture makes it clear that God is angry with those who refuse to obey Him, and eternity in hell is His plan for those people. That's actually what the Bible teaches, but somehow we neglect to teach that part of it. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Now, as we saw in the DVD last night, surely we must accept Him, but it's in fact Him who accepts us. And to say accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, it makes it very weak. We should rather use more biblical terms, like God now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 verse 30. A call to submit to Christ or to surrender our lives to Him as Lord and Savior would be more biblical than just to say accept Jesus. Here's another one that gets preached very, very often. Only you can open the door of your heart. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking. He's a gentleman and He'll only come in if invited. The handle's on the inside. Only you can let Him in. Like Jesus on the outside begging you to let Him in. This ignores the sovereignty of God, and it's contrary to Scripture. If you think about Saul on the road to Damascus and how Jesus appeared to him, it's more like Jesus kicked down the door of his heart than was standing outside, shivering in the cold, knocking and begging him to open up. Nowhere in the Bible do we find a single incident of an evangelist or disciple using such imagery to describe conversion. Throughout the Gospel and the book of Acts, we are challenged to come to Christ and seek entry into His house. Perhaps this concept comes from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. However, that verse is part of Christ's letter to the church of Laodicea, and it's not an evangelistic message, it is a rebuke to a lukewarm church. It says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's a call to repentance to a church. It's not a evangelistic message to unbelievers. Let's look at the gospel the way Jesus preached it, and how they stand in huge contrast to what we often see today. We think of the rich young ruler. I'm sure many of you know the story about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He was earnest. He did not merely raise his hand while every head was bowed and every eye was closed. He did not merely walk down the aisle in response to an impassioned appeal. No, while every eye was opened and every head raised, he ran to Christ. Rather than merely bow his head and repeat a set prayer, he fell on his knees before Christ and pleaded, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What was our Lord's response? Did He say, just believe or just pray this prayer? Did He say that God loves you, you rich young ruler? He has a wonderful plan for your life. You've got everything. God is just the cherry on top of your life. No, Jesus rebuked him. He actually said, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. Jesus began with the nature of God and the nature of man. Only God is holy and all men are sinners. You may ask, why Jesus rebuked him? Surely Jesus is God. Yes, but did the young man realize this? Or was he merely seeking to flatter man? And did he even realize who he was talking to? He didn't realize that Jesus was in fact God. Jesus had just spent a whole lot of time teaching about the kingdom of God. And this man obviously knew that he was a great teacher. And he came and said, good teacher, trying to flatter Jesus as a man. And often you find this when you're sharing the gospel. People will try and divert the attention off themselves and their own sins into something else, often you. I've gone evangelizing often and you'll speak to someone from a different cult or someone who believes in a works-based salvation, and once you start getting into evangelism, it's all of a sudden, you know, I like you, I like what you're doing, I'll pray for you, and I hope God blesses you in this evangelism, and they'll try and flatter you in what you're doing instead of focusing in on themselves. Next, our Lord reminded him of the Ten Commandments. He said, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Many would ask what the law has to do with eternal life. The scriptures state that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Telling people that Jesus is the answer before they are even asking a question is not helpful. Declaring that Jesus saves to people who do not yet know that they need a savior is also ineffective. Until people know the bad news of hell, they're not ready to hear the good news of heaven. Until people understand the eternal implications of the holiness of God and the depravity of man, how lost, how sinful we are, the holy law of God and eternal judgment, they are not ready to receive the glorious message of redemption through the sacrifice of Christ. Until we understand that we are wicked sinners, lost and justly doomed to an eternity in hell, we are not ready to appreciate truly the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. This was true in my own life until I really understood the holiness of God and how disgusting my sins were. I was not ready to come to true repentance. I had just prayed many times, but I had not yet come to true repentance until God convicted me of these things. Incredibly, the young man declared that he had obeyed all these commandments since he was young. No doubt he was an extraordinary individual, morally upright and devoutly religious, yet he lacked an awareness of his sinfulness. And the greatest fault is to be aware of none. So our Lord tells him, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." That's what Jesus said to him. Now some people will say Jesus was trying to preach works and give him a whole set of instructions to follow before he could inherit eternal life. But it all really amounted to one thing. It was repentance. Our Lord had singled out the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," and the last, "You shall not covet." The rich young ruler had apparently made an idol of his wealth. His riches had become more important to him than obedience to God. The Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God, our parents, and other people. They deal with God, worship, speech, time, authority, life, love, poverty, truth, and conscience. They forbid polytheism, worshipping many gods. They forbid idolatry. That can be physical idols, or it can be entertainers, sports stars, politicians, many things. It forbids putting anything before God, really. Profanity, desecration of the Sabbath, dishonoring parents, murder, idolatry, theft, and coveting. By studying the law of God, we come to realize how far short we fall of the glory of God. The message to those who recognize their transgression is one of repentance and faith. As repentance without faith is not true repentance, so faith without repentance is not true faith. It's been well said that they're two sides of the same coin. Oftentimes many people will sort of come to you and they'll, "You know, do you have to believe first or repent first? How exactly does it work? And that, well, the point is that you can't have the one without the other. Ultimately, it's God who saves you, but you can't have one without the other. They go hand in hand. When he heard what our Lord required, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Instead of chasing after him and lowering the standard, Jesus said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." How often don't we claim that it is easy to be saved? Yet our Lord did not lower the standard. In fact, he taught it would be hard to enter the kingdom of God. Not only for rich people, but for anyone. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible." Do we realize the implications of this? All mankind is lost. Nobody can save you. No pastor or evangelist. No sacraments, no amount of praying or singing, preaching or good works. Nothing at all can save you. No eloquent speaker, nobody whispering into the microphone with a keyboard playing in the back. None of that can actually save you. It's repentance and faith in God. With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. A biblical illustration of conversion is found in John chapter 11, when our Lord stood before the tomb and called out, "Lazarus, come out!" Now Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Is it reasonable to call upon a decaying corpse to respond? Probably not, but nevertheless, this is exactly what evangelism is. We are spiritually dead. We are not spiritually sick. We are not on a lifeline. We are spiritually dead and unable to save ourselves apart from the working of God. As we read about in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. Faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2 verse 8. And faith comes from hearing the word of God, Romans chapter 10 verse 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1 verse 16. Only the word of God can save. So why do we subtract from this powerful, life-giving word? And why do we think we can add anything of any value to it? Jesus then emphasized the need for sacrifice and endurance of persecutions. Finally, he promised blessing, reward, and eternal life to those who obey his message. Okay, in case any of you guys are sort of confused at this point, or you're like, okay, I've received quite a lot right now, I'm a little bit, I need, if I had to go and preach the gospel, I don't know what I would say, because I've got so much. I'm going to try and sort of wrap it up for you here. This is the gospel. Maybe you can understand it better yourself and preach it better now. God is a holy God, and his righteous standards are seen in his law. Man is sinful and needs to repent from his wickedness and trust in Christ. Not just believe Christ existed. We don't just believe that Christ existed as we saw last night, but we believe in him. We believe in the sacrificial atonement on the cross. This repentance and faith is to be evident in obedience to Christ, a willingness to sacrifice and suffer persecution. To those who do so, he promises great blessings, reward, and eternal life. Instead of offering a weak, diluted, man-centered message of believe and receive, we need to faithfully proclaim a Christ-centered, Bible-based, and Holy Spirit-led message of repentance and obedience. Rather than make converts, we need to make disciples and teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. It is this message which deals with the heart of the matter. Anything else would be as inadequate as placing a band-aid plaster on a cancer. However, the gospel of Christ faithfully proclaimed would result in a purged, purified, prayerful, and powerful church prepared to honor and obey Christ in all areas of life. This message is in the Practical Discipleship book, written by Dr. Peter Hammond. And this really just deals with the heart of the matter. We've been looking at so much of what is wrong in the world. Well, this is the solution. Preach the pure gospel. Is there anything somebody would like to add, or anything that somebody would like to ask me at this point? Yes.
I guess you go to any place you're not familiar with and who you hang with, and how do you do a follow-up with that? Because I guess you go to like a place where you don't stay, and then after that you leave, after that person lands,
Yeah, that's a good question. And as a Christian, as someone who is concerned for souls of other people, missionaries, it's important that we are hard workers in the kingdom of God, okay? That's a really important aspect we need to understand, to be hard workers. Now, when you plan, you need to be able to plan something. So if you are planning to go to an area that you don't know, you need to make sure that there is someone to do that follow-up. For example, Frontline Fellowship doesn't have churches all over Africa, but we go and we work alongside different churches. David and myself do a lot of work in Zimbabwe, and we work very closely with guys there, the different churches and seminaries, and we do one-on-one evangelism with the churches in that area, and we expect them to do follow-up. And it's also important to, you sort of got to judge and see how it's going, but if you have a good conversation with someone, it's always good to have personal follow up with them as much as what you possibly can. Even if it's just email contact or anything. But I mean, we are really meant to be making disciples. And that's an excellent question. Don't just think, I'm going to go out to some place that's like 50 kilometers from where I stay and hand out tracts. That's good, but it's not good enough. It's not enough. You have to actually make disciples, not make converts. Does that answer? Okay. Anything else? Okay, another one.
There was a question in the application of what on the research form that says, ask, have you ever led someone to Christ? And after hearing this, what does that really mean?
That's a good question. There's a good preacher out there called Paul Washer, and he says often people come to him and they say, you know, I'm a Christian, or Brother Paul, I've got a new relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, well, do you have a new relationship with sin? And he says, in hearing the gospel, have you realized that your sin is so... how exactly does he put it? He basically says that in the hearing of the gospel, have you come to the realization that your sin is so disgusting towards God that only by repenting of it can you become saved? That is what the person needs to actually understand. And it is not for us to sort of like point fingers, that person saved, that person's not saved, that person saved, that person's not saved. But we must make sure that we have preached a biblical message first of all, and that the person understands it and comes to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which will be evident by willingness to serve and a changed life. Okay?
So in essence, that leading someone to Christ is preaching the gospel. And of course, we don't really say...
Yeah, well, when... I suppose you could put it that way. I mean, yeah. It is. What? Okay, well, let me first get an understanding of what did you understand by that?
No, I didn't understand it.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I'd say we would mean, have you ever preached the gospel to someone, evidenced, and it was evidenced in them turning away from their sins and to Christ?